The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Well, it is a privilege to be able to open God's Word together this morning, and our prayers that He will continue to shape our hearts toward more of the life and the joy that He desires for us, and the freedom, I think, that is available for us in God's great mercy. As we begin, I want you to just imagine, if you would, a story with me. I want to set up a little bit of the context of where we're heading. And the psalm that we'll be in this morning as we continue in our series, Walking in Wisdom, we're trying to think about the wisdom of God versus the folly of thinking in this world, and the folly of the thinking in opposition to God. And we're going to jump back into one of the psalms this morning that might be familiar with you. So I want to get our hearts and our minds in a place where we understand the context of what it is we're about to read. So I'd like for you, if you would, just imagine a story with me as we begin, and imagine for a moment that I am the king of a strong nation. Now, bear with me. Every illustration breaks down somewhere. Mine just happens to fall apart at the very beginning. So we'll just get it out of the way, and then we'll keep going. So for a second, I am the king of a mighty nation. Just get that in your mind for a moment. As unbelievable as it is, it'll help the story. So I'm this king, and I'm walking down the streets in this kingdom that I have created and built by my own wealth and power and strength and leadership, and it's all kind of surrounding me, and I'm pretty happy about it, and I'm pretty pleased with how things are going. And as I'm walking down the street one day, I come across a young, attractive, married woman, and I begin to desire her in my heart. Solely for physical pleasure and fulfillment, solely for selfish desires. I see her, I think she's attractive, I want her. In the culture in which we live, she has no particular power or voice. So I decide that I'm going to pursue her with the power I have. And I proceed to have an affair with her, perhaps even worse, perhaps I give her no choice, and force myself upon her, and she gets pregnant. I'm a little fearful of that result, and so I know that I can influence her, I can initiate a sense of power over her where she won't tell anyone, she'll do what I tell her to do. So she returns home, and here's the tricky thing, her husband fights in my military. He fights for me. So I devise a plan. I'll bring him home. He'll sleep with his wife, and we'll convince him the baby's his. There's just one problem. He actually is a man of high character. He's a man of such character that he will not do that. He will not leave his fellow soldiers on the battleground and come home to rest and be with his wife. So he resists that invitation. I begin to scramble because I need to cover this up. I need, in my own mind, to deal with this the way that I know how. So I decide to put him on the front line. If I put him on the front line, surely he'll die. And that's exactly what happens. He goes to the front to fight for me, to fight for this country, and to fight for the things that we value, all the while unknowing of the corruption I have created in his family. And he dies. And I marry his wife, and the baby dies. Now, I don't know about you. There is no part of that story that would become a best-selling book or the good feel-good movie of the year. Like, my wife would hate that movie if that were a movie. She loves movies that end happily ever after. And if they don't end happily ever after, they better at least end tidy. Everything's cleaned up. Everything is wrapped up with a bow on it. It's got to have some kind of uptick to it. But she would be appalled by this story. And in one sense, you can say there is something that begins to trend upward in this story. But as it stands, if that were the story by itself, it's a devastating story. It's a brutal, hopeless story about the full capability of our brokenness in this broken world. It is the story of King David with Bathsheba. It is a story that is true in the pages of Scripture. It is the context for our time together in God's Word this morning, because the psalm that David writes is a psalm of confession and repentance and desiring a healing that only God could provide. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 51. It may be somewhat familiar to you, but as you turn there, I want to read for us what happens next in this original story of King David with Bathsheba. I want to show what begins to happen as we get to this place of Psalm 51 being a posture of confession and repentance, because it's born out of God's faithfulness to David through God's faithfulness and the faithfulness of a trusted friend. So as you turn to Psalm 51, here's what 2 Samuel 12 says that continues on in the story of David and Bathsheba. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, a trusted friend of David's, is going to come to David, and Nathan is going to use a story to illustrate to David something God needs David to know and understand. So here's what he says. Nathan comes to David, and he says, in a sense, David, imagine this. Imagine there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other one poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, which was livelihood in that culture and in that context. The lamb was brought into the home. It was treated with respect, and it was fed food and cared for properly, because it was a means of offering sacrifice to have sins forgiven. It was this vital part of the life and rhythm of the family structure. Nathan says, imagine this rich man with all of these flocks and herds, and then this poor man who has one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up and he grew it up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was likened unto a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. So the rich man's got a guest coming to town. And the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest as a means of welcoming him. He was unwilling to sacrifice one of his own, though he had a very many. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David gets livid angry. David's anger is greatly kindled against that rich man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan looks at David and says, David, you are that man. David, this is a story about you. And that's the context that leads us forward to a place where David would write a song of confession and repentance, pleading for the mercy of God for what he has done. And what we find in Psalm 51, by David's honesty and God's kindness, is that the incomparable mercy of God is available for those who know his mercy is their only plea. The incomparable mercy of God is actually available for those who know that God's great mercy is their only plea. In this psalm, we're going to talk about something called repentance. And like faith, repentance involves the whole person. The intellect, the emotions, and the will. One writer described it this way. He said, the intellectual element of repentance is a change of view, a recognition of sin involving personal guilt and defilement and helplessness. The emotional element of repentance is a change of feeling, manifesting itself in deep sorrow for the sins that I have committed against a holy God, that I actually learn to grieve and mourn over the weight of my sin against a holy, loving God. And the volitional element, or the element of the will, is a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing from God on the basis of his mercy, and then to walk in obedience to him. It's my whole self. So repentance becomes this kind of total surrender of myself to the mercy of God. Now, that's important because I think we have a tendency to think of something like faith in this very positive, inspiring light. If I tell you keep the faith or have faith or believe the promises of God, it kind of lifts your countenance, right? It lifts you up to hold on to the things that are true about God and to run after those things. But when we mention things like confession and repentance, there is a little bit of a natural tendency to feel weight, to feel this kind of negative taste welling up within us. As though somehow these things over here are punishment. And this idea of faith is a gift of grace. And David comes along in a beautiful way and says, no, these are both a means of God's kindness and grace. These are both a gift of God's grace in our lives. They are things to be cherished, to be practiced, to be understood, because they lead to life. And I think that's what David's showing us, that even in the midst of the broken ugliness of our sin and its consequences, repentance is a gift of God's grace, and it's essential for life with God. And it's actually something to be embraced, something to thank God for. I think if we open to Psalm 51, what we'll actually find is there's at least three things that David shows us in his confession and in the nature of his repentance about the mercy of God and its power in our lives through confession and repentance. The first thing that he shows us is that mercy is our only plea. David immediately gets to this place where he is going to declare that there is no other plea he's going to make before God when dealing with the reality of this sin that has been exposed in his life. Through God's kindness, in God's faithfulness himself to David, and also through God's kindness in a trusted friend of Nathan, who was willing to be honest and gracious, even though that would wound, in a sense, David's ego and pride and confidence. He was willing to wound David for the sake of mercy, so that David would hear the truth in grace and respond in confession and repentance. And that's exactly what David does. Here's the song that was born out of that faithfulness from God and that kindness from God and from Nathan. In the first four verses, he says this: mercy is our only plea. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I'll stop there for just a moment. David does something, he actually does a few things that are really important, that demonstrate this idea that mercy was the one thing he was clinging to. David doesn't presume upon God's kindness. He's not like, hey God, I'm your appointed king. You need me to get this done. So I know that I messed up, but I also know you're going to show me grace. He doesn't act as though he's entitled to grace. He doesn't approach the Lord with some sense of arrogance that God will have to show him grace. He uses three words to describe his actions. He uses the word sin, transgression, and iniquity. And for the sake of trying to make sure that just in the reading of David's psalm, we get our minds around the concepts of what he's talking about, he's really talking about the same evil that he has actually enacted upon Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and this child that was born. He's talking about the sin that he himself committed, but he talks about it in different ways. And the first way is sin. He calls it sin, which is, in one sense, missing the mark of God's holy standard. God is holy, and God is just, and God is righteous, and sin misses the mark of God's holy standard. And then he says transgression, which is actually kind of this idea that not only did I miss the mark of God's holiness and righteousness, I willfully chose to do so. I set my mind on something I knew that was substandard to God's holiness and righteousness. And then he uses the word iniquity, which is like this heart level layered down from sin and transgression, where David basically is saying, not only did I miss the mark, not only did I willfully choose to do something that was disobedient, I premeditated that sin. I planned it out. I had to work to get it. I had to scheme and work my way around to get the things that I wanted and to carry it out. And David, in light of that reality, says to the Lord, I've got one plea with you. One plea alone. Your mercy. Everything my sin has achieved, I deserve. All of its consequences and all of your just judgment. If you look at verse 4, he says, listen, God, you have a right to do what you got to do. You're God. You have a right to judge me justly. You have a right to punish me. You have a right to take me out. You have a right to dethrone me. You have a right to end my life. You have a right to do what you need to do to be holy and just and righteous. So I come to you with literally one plea. Your mercy. You giving me what I don't deserve based on your nature and character. Paul Tripp, an author who was reflecting on this psalm, says, when I come to the Lord after I have absolutely blown it, I have only one argument to make. It's not the argument of the difficulty of the environment that I am in. It's not the argument of the difficulty of the circumstances I find myself walking in. It's not the argument of the difficult people that I am near. It's not the argument of the good intentions that were thwarted in some way, shape, or form along the way. When I come to the Lord after I have sinned against him, I come with only one appeal, his mercy. I leave the courtroom of my own defense. I come out of hiding. I admit who I am, but I am not afraid because I know I am approaching one who has invited me to come to him and plead for his mercy. And he is one who is rich in mercy. David does something really helpful for us. David reveals in pleading for mercy alone that all the other things we might tend to plead are broken and insufficient. So here's at least three natural kind of responses to our brokenness and our sin when it is revealed to us, whether that is the kindness of God's Spirit to show us that we have sinned, whether it is a trusted friend like Nathan who comes along and says, here's what you have done, or whether it is the consequences we begin to feel that allow us to see what we have done. But there is a natural tendency for us to respond to sin in at least three broken ways. One is arrogance and entitlement. There is sometimes a response to sinfulness when it's exposed in our own hearts that says something like this: God, I know I messed up, but at least I didn't mess up like those people over there. The notion of, I didn't sin like David sinned. So maybe you're reading Psalm 51, you're going, whoa, this guy, he's a whole nother level of broken. I mean, he had an affair, he got the husband killed, he married the woman, he forced him. Like, that's a different level of brokenness. And so in our minds, we work up what we think is a sense of reassuring ourselves that we're not as broken as we really are. And then that actually comes out like entitlement or arrogance. Like, hey, God, I know I'm broken, but I'm not as broken as so-and-so. And as long as I can find a so-and-so, everything's fine. David says, no, that's empty. It misses the point of just how corrupted and broken we are in the very bottom. The second thing is to do what has been seen throughout the pages of Scripture, even up until this point, and that is to shift the blame onto someone or something else. It's either the environment or circumstances I'm in, or it's somebody else's fault. Adam and Eve did it in the garden. It's been happening ever since. It's probably the most natural response for us and our children when we expose the brokenness of their choices to say, this is somebody else's fault. It's got surely this can't be who I am, so this must be something outside of me making me act this way. And one of the reasons that's a quick response for us is because the third kind of response that we've probably all at some point in time experienced is too great to bear personally. It gets too heavy, so we have to find something outside of us to blame. Because the third broken response to sin is to be absolutely crushed in shame and guilt and self-pity and doubt and fear and self-anger, as though if we could beat ourselves up enough, God would know we're sorry and we would merit his mercy and his grace. This was me. This, if I'm honest, is still a tendency of mine if left to myself. I grew up in a small country church for my entire life, and they had an altar at the front, and they were real good at inviting people to come and pray at that altar, and I was real good at feeling crushed under the weight of my own sinfulness and believing that there's no way God loves me and is going to forgive me, and if he loves me, there's no way he likes me. Surely he's disgusted and annoyed by me. And so there were thousands of times where I went running to the front to say to the Lord, I will beat myself up. I will continue to prove to you, Lord, that I'm a worthy recipient of your grace. And I'll just sit here in shame and guilt and worry and fear and anxiety. And that'll show you that I'm really sorry. Because I knew repentance had to be more than just saying I'm sorry. But that broken response is actually a really prideful, arrogant response. It's as though I'm saying to the Lord, your mercy that you give when I don't deserve it, that you've shown me beautifully in fulfilling your promises, is not quite enough. It's like a slap in the face to God's mercy and kindness and grace, and I'll wallow over here in my own shame and guilt and doubt and fear until I've proven that I'm worthy of your mercy and grace, which is impossible. And because that position is so weighty and it crushes so many of us, and we live constant lives of wondering if God could love us, if he's really going to forgive us, if he's really going to use us, if he's really going to shape us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We're so trapped by the guilt and shame we bear because of our sinful choices that we would rather shift the blame to somebody else or act as though God is entitled to give us grace because we cannot live there. And David says, all of it's broken. Every last bit of it. One plea that you and I have. We cannot earn God's grace or merit God's kindness and forgiveness. We could never, ever prove that it's outside of us that causes us to be the way we are. We are broken and corrupted down to the very bottom. God already knew it about us, and he still loves us and pursues us with unfailing, unrelenting love. So we have one plea. God, based on your character, your nature, and your kindness, show me mercy. In verse 16 and 17, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says, Lord, if it was about what I could do, I would have done it. You want a recognition of who I am, of what my sin is, of who you are, and that you are my only hope. That's what you want. And Lord, that's what I'm coming to you with. One plea, mercy. God, not desiring our excuses, not necessarily desiring our I'll do better prayers, not delighting in sacrifice or offering, but desiring that we would cling and delight in his mercy alone. Because it's all we got. And then David says, not only is his mercy all we got, his mercy tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about our sin. Look at what he says. In verse 3, David knows that his sin is always before him. I know my transgressions. My sin's ever before me. It's like repeat on my mind. I don't have a hard time. If I told you right now to think about the ways in which in your life you have offended the heart of God, it doesn't take you hours to get there. It takes you seconds to get there. We know. We know the corruption that is within. David says, it's always on my mind. It's always in front of me. And then he says, Lord, that sin, that brokenness, that transgression that rises up from within me when I'm left to my own strength and my own power and my own desires, it is primarily an offense against you. Now, I don't know about you. When I read that and when I rehearse the story that we rehearsed at the very beginning, I go, whoa, 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 David. I don't know if you're paying attention, man. Your sin didn't just mess up your life. I think there's a guy who would have something to say about that. Turns out he can't because he's dead. And you had him killed. But that's not the nature of what David's saying. David is saying, listen, I know that Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby are hurt and they experience the weight of my sinful choices. But the horror of my sin, the offensiveness of my sin, is that it is an attack on God. It is a belittling of God and his nature and his character. And in striking terms, David says, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. All the other experiences that are being felt are the consequences of my choices, but it is you that I actually offended and sinned against. Because even those whom were involved in my offensive evil behavior are people made in your image for your glory that you treasure. And so David says, you have a right to do what you want. The fact that I'm still breathing is a sign of your mercy. And he admits his nature apart from God. He admits the weight of his sin and the consequences of his sin. He admits that his sin is an affront to God himself. And he admits that it is a sin to this one who has in the past shown him kindness and mercy and has taught him and granted him knowledge in the things that God wants. One pastor said it this way, sin is like cosmic treason. It's this overthrowing of the rule of the one to whom you owe everything. It's looking at the one to whom you and I owe everything in our lives and saying, I don't need you. I don't want you. And the consequences of that choice can have devastating impact upon many, but our sins, our choices of treason are an offense to God himself, and mercy allows us to be honest about that. Mercy allows us to kind of avoid this natural tendency to whitewash and paint pretty sin and diminish the nasty, ugly, offensive, crushing weight of sin and to pursue something else. Pursue hope. Man, how can you, where's the hope in this broken story? Well, the hope is that mercy, which David pleads for, which reveals the truth about his sin, is also the thing granted by God's kindness that actually changes all of life. Mercy changes everything. Look at what David prays for. He prays for cleansing. He prays for assurance. He prays for renewal. He prays for joy. He prays for this moment of mercy to be used to teach others about God's glorious and incomparable riches of grace. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 15 when he prays for these things. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Even physically, the weight of this sin is crushing me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Meaning, Lord, do not let me prove to be someone who is not obedient to you, who does not walk in light of the things that you are doing and desire, the things that you want. Don't let me prove to be one who acts as though I've tasted of the beauty of your Holy Spirit, but then walk in disobedience. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach other transgressors your ways. That's what I will teach others your ways. And sinners like me, I will teach them to return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. David says, listen, Lord, I've got one plea. It's mercy. But that that plea only comes to me if you are gracious and kind. It is a gift from you. And if you give me mercy, it will change me where I most need to be changed. It will change me from the inside out. It will recreate me. This is what David wants. David is pleading with the Lord to show him mercy, because here's what David's recognizing. It's not something out there. It's not a circumstance. It's not someone else. It's not enough to wallow in guilt and shame, because then there's no freedom. I die in that guilt and shame. I have no hope in myself. I can't merit God's goodness, no matter how sorrowful I am. I got one plea: God, show me mercy, and in doing so, recreate me. Make me new. Change what I desire. Change what I want to run after. Change the ability in my life to run after the things you want. To leave the things that are dead and empty and futile, that promise what they cannot deliver, to leave those behind so that I might chase after you and the things that you want, because you are worthy. Give me that kind of mercy. And that kind of mercy, that kind of repentance bearing fruit in David's life, would only come as a gift of God's great kindness and mercy. One Puritan writer said, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit at work within us, demonstrating the kindness of the Lord to lead us to a place of repentance where we say, "I do not want these things which are dead and broken and empty. I do not want my selfish desires to rule me. I do not want the brokenness of who I am to rule my life. Lord, I want to leave all of that behind, and the only means by which I can do it is if you grant me mercy and grace through your Spirit to walk in obedience to you and to choose life." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 to Jews who were trusting that Jesus was the Messiah, who have had knowledge that God leads sinners to repentance and that God brings us to a place of life and joy, and it's all a gift of his great mercy. Paul says, "Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness or forbearance or patience, not knowing that his kindness is actually meant to lead you to repentance?" Repentance isn't this one-time action of faith in God's work in Jesus Christ. Repentance is the gift of grace that I continue to practice because God's Spirit makes me alive to the mercy of God and the kindness of God, and I plead for that mercy, and I walk and live in the beauty of that mercy, and I begin to live differently, choosing the things that God wants, choosing the life that is available and accessible to me in Christ, and I begin to walk in the freedom of that by practicing or bearing the fruit of repentance. I'm demonstrating that what I profess here in God's mercy and kindness, I'm living out. I'm walking in obedience to these things. I want God to change me from the inside out. It's a gift. It's a work of the Spirit of God within us. We wouldn't even conceive of such a thing if left to ourselves. We would come up with excuses for our sin. We would point out our depraved fingers at everybody else around us. We would drown under guilt and shame and the weight of our own brokenness. But God in his grace grants repentance to adopted children, and then he patiently disciplines us in mercy so that we come to a place of understanding. There's no freedom in any of these responses. There is life and joy and freedom in understanding that I got one plea, and it's mercy. And I embrace that plea and I run in it. See, broken and contrite does not mean devastated and discouraged. That's not what David says. It's not a place of despair or joylessness. It's actually quite possible and even anticipated in the scriptures that a person can be broken and contrite, which means sorrowful and remorseful over their sin and the weight of their sin and its consequences, and simultaneously be joyful as they experience the mercy and grace that only God could give. And that is the reality that gets secured and bound in eternity for those whose hope is in Jesus Christ. That kind of life gets bound together and held for eternity by God's promised Spirit through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that John could later say about what Jesus secures in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "But if we walk in the light, he as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But listen to verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The thing that David pleaded for, to be recreated from the inside out, is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those whose faith is in him, God recreates us, gives us a new heart, new desires, new passions, new strength, new ability through his Spirit to actually leave sin behind and walk in the life and joy set before us in obedience to him. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of repentance that bears fruit in our lives when we embrace Jesus Christ. And that's the pleading prayer of Psalm 51 that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, every last one of you. I'll be your high priest." And just a few verses later in 1 John, "I'll be your advocate. I will plead mercy on your behalf." This is the heart of God for his people. So therefore, you and I look at Psalm 51 and we say, what is then the gift of repentance? The gift of repentance is that you and I learn to agree with the mercy of God that we have only one plea. We agree with the mercy of God about the corrupted depths of our sin and its consequences, which are greater than even we know. And we agree with the mercy of God that our only hope is a new heart. The problem is not outside of us, it's within us. And we come to God with that one single plea of his rich mercy. You know, that little church I grew up in with the altar that I ran to so frequently used to sing a song that many of you know. And we almost lose a sense of appreciation for the words of the song because it got overplayed so much in our childhood for many of us. But just think of the lyrics of this song you know well. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." The mercy of God is our only plea. It shows us the truth about our sin, but it brings us to a place in God's great kindness and forgiveness where everything changes. Father God, we love you and we need you. And we come like David this morning, acknowledging that wherever sin exists in our hearts, wherever corruption and broken desires exist, we need you so desperately. We need your mercy. That's all we've got. That's the only thing we can hope for. But we know in Christ, what we see is that you are a God who in kindness longs to grant mercy. And to those whose faith is in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his death in our place, and in his righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness, and in his holy obedience in the place of our disobedience, for those whose hope is in Christ, raised from the dead victorious, you shower mercy on us again and again and again. So would you allow us to be a people who practice embracing the gift of repentance, confess our sins, cling to your mercy, and walk out in obedience to what you desire for us, because what you desire for us is life eternal and abundant right now, joy for all of eternity that will never be corrupted by the things of this world, and an inheritance that awaits us to be treasured now and forever on the merits and basis of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. Help us to walk in the beauty of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Doug and Beth to come back out. And this morning we have the opportunity to remember God's great mercy through the Lord's Supper. It's a table called communion where we remember the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us, and we drink the juice as remembrance of his blood, which was poured out to cover all of our sin. And this is for people who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so as these things are passed, we invite you, if you are a child of God by faith, to take and to remember with great joy and great gratitude for God's mercy and his goodness to us. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ by faith, we want you to know that this is the day by which you can find the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Throw yourself on God's grace and his kindness and know that he longs to show you mercy and forgive you and to lead you to a place of life. No matter the sin, I mean, think about David's sin. No matter the weight of sin, this is a place and this is a table where mercy can be found. And freedom comes when the sin is confessed and the mercy is embraced. And that's an invitation of this table of remembrance. And for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, with great joy in your hearts, with great thanksgiving as you take and participate this morning, you can say with Paul, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This morning, and as you leave today, and as you go throughout this week, here are some questions to maybe consider. They are available to you on YouVersion, and they're also available on the screen. You maybe could take a picture, and we can get them to you in other ways. We'll try to send them out this afternoon. Questions to consider as you remember God's grace and mercy demonstrated in Jesus Christ. One, do I presume upon God's mercy and seek it as though I'm entitled to it? Or do I understand, like David, that I deserve the opposite and receive the gift of God's mercy with great humility and gratitude? Do I believe repentance is a one-time action during conversion where God saves me? Or is it a gracious gift to be embraced as I follow Christ and enjoy his kind and daily mercy to me? When I go to God in prayer, do I go as my own defense lawyer, blame-shifting my sin, or do I actually embrace my greater advocate, Jesus Christ, fighting on my behalf? Am I becoming comfortable with the things that God never intended for my good? Do I have any lingering sin in my life that I'm trying to hold on to for comfort? I'll add, is there any sin in your life that you believe is too far-reaching for the mercy of God? And will you, with David, plead for his mercy and know that it is abundant? Do I see confession and repentance as gifts of God's great mercy and the work of God's Spirit resulting in joy and thanksgiving? Or do I see them as God's punishment and disappointment resulting in greater shame? And lastly, do I believe the gospel truth that God has created a new heart within me and can lead me, yes, even me, in righteousness and life, bearing the fruit of his repentance? Father, we need you. And as we take this bread and drink this cup, we celebrate that the plea we have is mercy, and mercy is what you long to give. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.